the Old Testament, Book of Daniel, chapter 3, put to song. Here is a story from the good book we're told. A story about a miracle that happened long ago. I hope that you'll take courage when temptation you meet. There's somebody watching you who's strong when you're weak. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow. They wouldn't burn. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. Prophet Daniel tells about three men who walked with God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before the wicked king they stood. Well, the king commanded them bound and thrown into the fiery furnace that day. That fire so hot that the guards were slain. They melted on the spot. Ow! Double ow! So when the men were cast in, the king rose up to witness their awful fate. He was troubled by the things he saw. He began to articulate, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? But lo, I see four men unbound, unhurt, and walking down there. There's Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, on the fiery coals they trod. But the form of the fourth man I see is like the Son of God. They wouldn't bend, they held unto the will of God, so we are told. They wouldn't bow their knee to the idol made of gold. They were protected by the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. They held unto the will of God, so we are told. They didn't bow the knee to the idol made of gold. They were protected by the fourth man in the fire. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. They wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow, they wouldn't burn. For those of you that are new to Academy Christian Church or joining us online for the first time, you might feel that you have tuned into Cowboy Church today. Just hang on, we'll drag it all back inside the city limits in short order here. At the conclusion of my freshman year of college, the year was 1976. I show you the picture so that you would understand that both hair and turtlenecks are highly overrated, okay? I was 18 years old, in need of a summer job to earn money to continue in school. I made application at several places. Those were the days which you actually had to walk into an establishment and ask somebody that says, do you have any job openings here? I landed a job at a factory that made agricultural feeding systems. That was the fancy word. We made hog feeders. And I took a position in the metals and the tin shop. In high school, I had 2 years of welding training at a vocational technical school. So I could stick, MIG, TIG, gas weld. I could run an acetylene cutting torch, operate metal shears and presses and cutters. They figured I could operate my way around this tin and metals shop. But the tin shop and the welding, that's not really the point of the story. It's about the setting, the space, the people. Fresh out of my first year of Bible college, I found myself in a situation where another Christian was nowhere to be found. The routine weekly behavior for every colleague in the tin shop was to take their paycheck on Friday at 4 o'clock, drive across the highway to the liquor store where they would cash the check. They would purchase enough booze to keep a man inebriated from Friday evening to Sunday evening. They returned to the shop on Monday morning in a complete fog of hangover every weekend was the same. The only mention of God in that shop was to profane his name. It served as an exclamation point to every other sentence. I actually had a hard time falling asleep at night during the first few weeks of that job because I heard the vile language just resonating in my head. Every day at break time, I'd sit alone, eat my sandwich with an earshot of the latest vulgar story. And then I'd watch as a secretary came out of the office, the main office, to walk across the shop to deliver papers to the shop foreman. She would endure the catcalls and the harassment and the daily commentary about her figure and her body parts. I wasn't used to women being treated like that. When I think back to my time at the tin shop, I'd have to tell you, there has never been a point in my life where I felt more alone. And I feel like that's going some to say that. I mean, I've been to some hairy situations around the globe on various occasions. I remember in southern India, after preaching a sermon through a translator in a small village, late at night, I was instructed to make my way to this small house. We would call it a hut. Now, somehow, I got separated from the rest of the group. I thought they were already there. I didn't know where they were, but I was entered the open door of the hut, and I came face to face with one dim light bulb and a dark-skinned man standing by the table. I'm not sure what he thought I said. At that point, he reached out his hand to the table, and he picked up a machete about that long. At which point, I said to myself, I don't think I'm in the right hut. With a machete in his hand, he reached for a coconut on the table and whack, whack, whack. He popped off the top, took a straw from the table, put it inside, walked over to me with a big smile of village hospitality. These were incredibly poor people. Their only hope to be hospitable to guests was to shimmy up a tree, knock down some coconuts to the ground, chop the top, and serve them up as liquid refreshment. It was delightful. It's just that the one-man welcoming committee with the machete threw me a little. I feel like I've been to some strange and awkward, distant places. I've been in a handful of foreign cultures. India twice, Myanmar, Ecuador, Austria twice, Uganda twice, Mexico, Israel three times. I'm on my way to Hungary soon. Those are all a long way from home. And yet, I've never felt more alone than when I was in the tin shop of a hog feeder factory in Dodge Center, Minnesota. It wasn't the mileage or the distance that was the factor. The Apostle Paul refers to the principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following. He writes, "Do not be mismated with unbelievers." Then he has a series of progressions of questions to help understand what he's talking about. For what partnership have righteousness with iniquity? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, another word for Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to all the questions is the same. None. Now, for a Christian, attempting to mismate with the world is a very lonely encounter. And yet I realize that there are people in this room where you hear that story I just told and you're saying, "Dave, you just described the place where I work every day." Which is the very place that I would like us to endure for our time together today. It's a place where you are not in charge of the environment. A place where what you believe has little or no affirmation from others.
A place where you make it known that if you make it known that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have no kind of idea what the retribution you will encounter. That's the place. I want you to imagine as we enter the study of Scripture today, we're spending 6 weeks in this gripping Old Testament book called Daniel. The name is given to the book in honor of the primary character. It's Daniel. Today we're in chapter 3. However, Daniel is not in chapter 3. He's a high-ranking government official. Apparently, he's out doing government business. I'm not sure where he is. We sure could use him in Daniel chapter 3. But for some reason, he's nowhere around. The central characters of chapter 3 are Daniel's friends. Pastor Brian has helped us know these three men of high character. Before they got carted off to his foreign land, they were called by name Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Once they arrived in Babylon, some 500 miles away from their home, I'm guessing that the journey took place in a slave tangle, ropes tied together, on foot, 500 miles. And once they got there, they attempted to reboot these men into a prescribed form. The forced attempt at rehabilitation started with stripping them of their names. Don't call them their names. And from now on, they would be Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. You have to kind of say that with a little bit of discord because that's what you hear. I'm guessing they really hated their pagan names. There's one more person, one more name that we should illuminate before we move into the text of the chapter. His name, Nebuchadnezzar. A ruler who reigned in much of the civilized world about 600 years before the time of Christ. He's the one that's responsible for decimating the Jewish presence in the land of Israel, exiling the vast majority of those citizens to Babylon, and destroying everything they knew in the city, including the sacred temple of God. You could get a modern-day picture and a feel for such a thing. Just think about it. It's in front of you almost every day, the people of Ukraine. On the run, fully aware that their city and what they have called home is nothing more than rubble, ash, and massed graves. The life that you know now is nothing of a semblance of home. You are a refugee. You never thought that word would be applied to you. That's what these people were. Refugees. All because of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. Very interesting character. Some records suggest that he was a man of short height. It's actually referred to as a little person. Not totally sure what that meant in its context. We might ask today if he suffered from small man complex. There's one record stating that as he traveled through towns and states, he was frequently mocked. Can a man like this reign over the entire world? Oh, they wouldn't say that to his face. He may have been small in stature, but he had soaring ambitions. He dreamed of dominating the world, and he made no attempt to keep it a secret. He was no stranger to the art of savagery and war. And in the Talmud, which is a collection of the oral tradition of the Jewish people, there's a record of him said in these terms, that throughout his reign, and I'm quoting now, no laughter emerged from the mouth of any creature. Nebuchadnezzar. He declared himself deity. He was truly the centerpiece of a world superpower, so it's important to understand his character also, because while you're being introduced to Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, you must also meet Nebuchadnezzar, because the noble character that you admire in our heroes is tested by the likes of the worst of the worst. When I stop and think about it, I kind of imagine our world today. Because we also live in space that's often controlled by egomaniacs. Political systems, economic realities, cultural expectations, ethical boundaries, even workplaces are often being designed and set by someone who has no allegiance to God, No baseline respect for the Ten Commandments, complete disrespect and disregard for the Bible. The blueprint of this moment in time is drafted by someone who's completely driven by the satisfaction of their own pride. Self-glory is their compelling motive. To them, every element of life or people or monetary device or armies or weaponry, all of it are the pawns of a show-off. There are people at every level of life where pride is the primary organizer. International systems, whether it be on a national level, corporate level, sometimes all the way back to families, you see it carefully, where the design of life is being organized by an egomaniac. In a system like that, everything gets distorted. Common sense is abandoned. Reasonableness has no equivalency. Practical reality is quickly replaced by the pressured hurry-up of the latest daily mantra. No matter how ridiculous the daily mantra is, it drives. And before you know it, a whole bunch of blind people who also seem to have lost their sense and their hearing are herded down a wide path that leads straight into the pit of hell. And not one of them, even pauses for a second to say, "What? I don't know, you think we're going the right way?" But the momentum builds and the pressure drives, and before you know it, the whole crowd is shuffling off to the abyss. But then, there's this one day where three guys say, "No. I'm not doing that." And everyone in the crowd goes, "Aah!" And you have arrived at chapter 3 in the book of Daniel. There are six movements in the narrative. We don't really need to tell much detail here. It's a very familiar story, but let's retell it. The first movement begins with a ceremony. It's a ceremony that the king prepares and organizes himself. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. A cubit is the distance from your elbow to the top of your highest finger, 18 inches or so. 60 cubits high. Its breadth was 6 cubits. He had it set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to assemble a whole long list of people. Listen to them. Satraps and prefects and governors and counselors and treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And here's what happened to his invitation. Verse 3. Well, then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, justices, magistrates, all the officials of the province were assembled. Everyone came for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The image that gets everyone's attention is 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Would have been kind of in the shape of a giant pencil, I suppose. This image is one from ancient time. It's not the right king and it's not the right land, but just a common kind of image, trying to honor themselves. Only his was covered in gold. It was set on the plain of Dura outside the city of Babylon. You could see it glimmering from miles around. And notice something curious. Those invited to the ceremony, there's actually a complete repetition of all those people twice. Once when they were invited, once when they all showed up. They were all there. Everyone, every numb-minded boot-licking officer of the kingdom planned to show up to inflate the king's opinion of himself. For Nebuchadnezzar, it all started with a ceremony to himself. Once they were gathered, there is a second movement in the text. There is a command that's put in place. Verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O people, nations, languages, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast in the burning fiery furnace. Oh, of course, if you put that kind of pressure on. Verse 7, therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. This king with an ego has an orchestra. They play with one purpose, to announce to all that in time with the music is to be a knee-buckling, falling on your face in the direction of a 90-foot-tall idol. And if you don't line up and fit the timing, your only option is charcoal. And the ceremony with its command, it apparently repeats. The orchestra plays again, and everyone of the king's floor mat, doormat flatterers is on his knees in the direction of a 90-foot gold pencil. Whenever the king tells the band to play, everybody stops to assume the position. There's a third movement in the chapter, and it proves to be a major interruption. With the repetition of the ceremony, someone noticed a strange image. I'm going to call it courage. They wouldn't have called it courage. Those people with grinding sand into their kneecaps, they would have probably called it stupidity. No, it's courage. You have to see it out on the plain. It's quite a sight. Gold pencil gleaming in the sun, instruments at full crescendo, the wealthy highbrow official all in perfect posture with their belt buckle pushing into their navel. Then the king, the short king with the big ego, he's got an informant that says, look. Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. These men, O king, pay no heed to you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Now the short king with the big ego, he notices the anomaly. Everybody has their nose to the sand, and way over there, you can see them. Peek at it out on the plain. There's three of them. They're just standing there. Music plays. Everybody hits the deck. Those three just keep doing what they're doing. Which leads to the fourth movement of the text. It is called Consequence. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. Then they brought these men before the king. Rage, rage. It is always a common companion to ego. The king with a tantrum is about to vent, but first he wants to confront these rebels face to face. He brings them up eyeball to eyeball. Verse 14, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Wait a minute. You got to understand that these men were part of the royal retinue. These ones were part of the royal training. He'd seen their faces before, but they had always been nice guys and kind of complied and done things well, and they were okay. But now they were making a defiant action. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? If you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hand? Can you hear the arrogance? There's always a consequence when you stand against the designs of an egomaniac. I wonder if they were scared. I bet they were scared. And yet fear was not greater than their conviction. You see, these men had been brought up in the understanding of the true design of life. They lived in the presence of the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And you should not make unto yourself any graven images, nor bow down or serve any idol. And from the experience you observe, the fifth movement of the chapter, it's conviction. It is deeper and weightier even than my fears. And so they answer, verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar has a response. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed. Have you ever seen someone in rage and how that models itself on their face? There it is again, rage. Lots of things happen when rage swells. First, he orders the fire stoked hotter, which is kind of strange because if these people are doing a bad thing and you want to be harsh to them, you'd actually want to cool the fire down so they have to cook a little longer, right? But he heats it up and so it'll be a quick demise. But see, rage always does stupid things. Into the furnace pit they are thrown, and before they hit the floor, the numbers get confusing. Three guys in, four guys visible, and they're not burning nor consumed, but walking around carefree like they are attendants at a picnic. And now the fourth guy. It's the fourth guy that gets the attention because it's the sixth movement of the chapter. He is the companion. Nebuchadnezzar is all about statues and idols and false gods. He ain't never seen a real God before. He saw him that day. For the Lord God Almighty chose to display himself in the presence of an egomaniac and for the welfare of his faithful children. And it is under the authority of the fourth man that three guys exit a furnace and they don't even smell like smoke. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he was actually impressed. Verse 29 of the chapter says, these are his words. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach. He wasn't claiming it was his God. He just noticed, wow, these guys got a pretty cool God. Anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid to ruins, for there's no other God who's able to deliver in this way. He was impressed. He was not converted. His ego remains the driving life factor. He continues to distort culture and nations and people until the Lord brings this man to a place of utter disgust and complete insanity as the story of Daniel continues in the weeks to come. Ultimately, to a place where in chapter 4 and verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar has had a bit of a breakthrough. For these are his words, now I, Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't call himself King Nebuchadnezzar. He just went back to his base name. That's pretty surprising. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And here's the key phrase. And those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. It might be hard to picture, but even an egomaniac can be humbled. You and I will probably never face a fiery furnace. On the other hand, I can assure you that your faith in Jesus Christ will always heat things up if it is a true faith. Particularly when you are locked in a setting where egomaniacs rule. You will face trial by fire, and believe me, so will I. And the fire may come from several sources, but in the end result, it is that we would be refined and that we may be able to stand courageous and uncompromising. So where do you see yourself today? Among the masses? Herded in the crowds, driven by the cadence of the most popular mantra? Or do you see yourself as a man or woman of godly convictions, with guts enough to live and say what you believe, even on a day when consequences show up? What kind of man or woman are you? Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, in the presence of your word, we notice that your authority governs over all of sovereign life. And in these places of our own experience, we ask that we would be courageous and victorious because of who you are. Not marveling at one another because we're so important, but overwhelmed by the authority that you have and convicted and committed to live like you want us to live. I ask, O Lord, your blessing upon the people of this room, that in every awkward setting that they engage this week, the story of Jesus Christ would be on their lips. Give to us such courage. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.